Ecclesiastes 10.
I predict that we will finish this book before the end of the year.
There you go.
Perceive the art.
Is that a challenge? Markers? Because if it's a challenge, you're going to draw it out.
Where'd Harry go?
He's going to let Ray and turn downstairs so you can fix the mirror.
Oh.
We've spent a great deal of time on verse 8 about the serpent who breaketh a hedge, or serpent shall bite him. Everybody understand that perfectly, right? Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. And he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. Now, the removing stones, it talks about these, most of the information about removing stones are the guys that move around the property stones that are the, what do you call it? The
boundary
stones. Yeah, but they're the benchmarks where the points for. But the most interesting, it's he who digs through the Bible to prove a point is called removing. That's called removing stones, because again, you're moving stones to really benefit yourself. You remove in the same way that if I had a piece of property and I moved the stones over, then I would enlarge my property. Well, they're removing stones to prove a predetermined point. They don't let the scriptures speak for themselves. The scriptures become an instrument for proving a priori what they believe. And that's the most fascinating part of that one. Now, And then whosoever cleaveth wood shall be endangered. But the Midrash says that endangered, it should be translated as benefited. And there's the story here is to me one of the most fascinating that I've ever found in the scriptures. Because it says that Abraham, when it talks about Abraham preparing the wood to bring Isaac up for the sacrifice, it uses the wood, it's the word, it's plural. So he, in other words, he brought two pieces of wood up to the Mount Moriah. And again, in type, I mean, they don't say this obviously, but in type, the two pieces of wood are the cross. So, and that's why the word, the meaning of the word, shall be endangered thereby, or shall, and it's just a one vowel point difference, shall be benefited thereby. He was endangered thereby, but God was benefited. You understand what I'm saying? The cross was for the benefit of God. The gospel is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of man. And it's good news to God, but it's not too good news to us. In the same way, the cross is good news to God, benefits God, but it's not very good news to us because it destroys our self-seeking. So we could go on and on and on. But so the bottom. And he that cleaveth wood shall both, God shall be, we shall be endangered thereby, God shall be benefited thereby.
They were talking about like Isaac.
Right.
Specifically was endangered by the,
right,
by carrying the wood up there.
Right. Yeah. All right.
God in Christ was endangered.
This next verse is universally considered to be probably the worst translated into English verse in the Bible. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put more strength. You know, that's what universally it says in the Midrash and the Talmud. It says, if the iron be blunt, and that refers to that he will make your heavens as iron, and he wet not the edge, it should be, and he not bringeth forth the faces. If the people of God's faces are not bright from God's countenance, then they must put more to be. He must put more to more strength. In other words, but again, it says, "Let them repent." Was what the "put more strength" means. And so the whole idea is, it's universal throughout the scriptures. If the heavens are as a furnace, are as iron, there's no. It's like I talk about, the words are bouncing off the ceiling. And the people's faces have not been brightened by the countenance of God, and that refers to the priestly blessing. Remember in Numbers, what do we do when the kids are... Then let them fast and repent, so that even in whatever situation you're in, the heavens will be open so that you will see the mystery. Let's look at this in a few places. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Go first to Leviticus 26. Did anybody understand what I just said? Huh?
Who said they did?
Okay.
They're talking about the... it's not a thing about sharpening something that's made with iron.
No.
It's something else because it's translated weird. So it's...
If you think God left, who moved?
Right. If you think God left, who moved?
What did you say, Owen?
If you think God, if you don't feel as close to God as you used to, who moved? God didn't.
Your sin is separating you
from God. Leviticus 26, verse 14. If you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning azu, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now, that's not a nice thing.
Oh, that sounds pretty harsh.
And basically what it says, if you accept what I say, is that if you make you the subject of your sentence, then this is going to happen. And the heavens will be as brass or iron. And eventually, all of your self-seeking is revealed. Then, in prayer and fasting, in repentance, the heavens shall be opened, and the rain or the revelation shall come. And it's this idea is repeated over and over. He even calls, remember, it says that in the scriptures, it says Egypt is on fire. He even says that he will make Jerusalem to be a furnace for you. And that's in Isaiah 31. It's the whole... The bottom line of all this is if you are seeking to save your life, to benefit you vis-a-vis the mystery of God, then you may have a period of success. There may be periods of thinking that everything is going your way. But the heavens are as iron. And the only way that that iron is done is by repentance. It's removed. Now, and this is repeated. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 7.
Left and right.
From where? From Leviticus?
Yeah.
You go right. Second Chronicles chapter 7. This is the dedication of when Solomon finished the temple. So from our standpoint, it's the point at which you are willing to have you as the finished temple of God be fully dedicated to him. In other words, the I motive has left you, or at least, as you know, it's not that your ambition or whatever leaves you, but you're willing for it to be. You can see through it. Okay, what?
I'm remembering
what happened on Pomegranate Night.
No, actually, I'm remembering the 18 months when I was living at Bloom's apartment, when I was as black and depressed as I can imagine anybody ever being without actually killing themselves.
Well, that's because you were living with Bloom.
That's true. But, no, you discussed these very verses with me many, many times about the heavens being iron, the earth being brass, wherever you put your foot, there's judgment. It's unending, horrible incarceration in which there's no relief.
Right. And you think that it's... You exhaust all possible solutions. And it's the grace of God that those solutions no longer work. They've worked before.
They don't work anymore.
I have no solutions to nothing.
I knew you'd say that, Ronnie. But anyway, here's what it says. And the Lord, and this is, the temple is now... in verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and his own house he prosperously effected. He finished the job. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now, at some point in each of your cases, you have to see that this is true of you. He has chosen you. You don't come to him by the will of God, by the will of man or the will of the flesh. It's by some mystery of God you have been chosen. You've been called. And at some point, when your self-seeking is over, when you've seen the emptiness of it all, then this you end up having to say this. Or you hear him say this to you, I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now that is the highest thing that you can ever hear from God. That's if your mind has seen enough vanity, if you've seen through the smoke and mirrors, then that's the highest thing that your mind can apprehend. And you wouldn't, who would think that? And then he says, if I shut up the heaven, i.e. it's the heaven, the furnace, the heaven of iron, and the floor of brass, if I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now why is he doing all that? He's doing all that to rid each, because you have said at some point that this is what I desire. My desire is to be a living sacrifice. You understand that? And so from then on, anything that you do, even the only difference is it's speedier. It's always been. But from then on, anything that happens that you decide to do or plan to do or want to do that you that is a twisted of the mystery and it benefits self, then he shuts up heaven that there's no rain. He commands what all of these other things. Then in verse 14, the famous one, that they always have these National Day of Prayers and they read this. It has nothing to do with a nation. It has to do with a people. God's people. People who have said and heard God say that I have chosen you as a house of sacrifice. It's not, just covered over to just because somebody calls himself a nation of God. You understand that? And you've heard this 2 Corinthians, Chronicles 7:14. Everybody reads it in every national or state or day of prayer.
Yeah.
If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It doesn't mean they're going to turn from some of the ways that they think are wicked. It means that you're going to turn from your ways, which are wicked. You got that? Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. As long as your prayer is for self-seeking, who knows what's going on? But I know that I know that I know that at some point that self-seeking has to end. I don't think that God cares about Becca or Johnny or any of the kids in their pursuit of self-seeking, because that's what kids do. That's what young people do. But there's a point in time in which you see the emptiness and the futility of any self-seeking. And at that point, then the mystery really begins. Amen? Just for kicks, let's go and see what. Let's look at Isaiah 31. I want to show. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You remember? I don't have to look. I think it's Ezekiel 16 or 20, one of those. But it says that Egypt is on fire. And if you know about the second law of thermodynamics, that that everything is denigrating, nothing is improving. All that is, it's everything that to be on fire, it's a very slow fire that our eyes can't see. In fact, we can have the appearance of improvement in the midst of the fire because God's mercy has made it so slow.
It even says the fire is all around you and you perceive it.
Right. And so the whole idea of that's what oxidation is. Everything is slowly oxidizing. It means that's what fire is oxidizing. And we slowly but surely. Now, the word in the Bible for vanity, or thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or the word that has to do with, that means corruptible, means that which is subject to that process. So when you put God's name on something that's on fire, that's pretty bad. Or if you put God's name on something that is corruptible, that is denigrating with time, that's pretty stupid. And so all its words in the New Testament talking about, you know, that corruptible must put on incorruption. Nothing that's corruptible can inherit the kingdom of God. No flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. It's all this idea that we're trying to put God's name on something that's denigrating, dying, rusting, on fire. And that's just silly.
Like a leopard trying to come
in the tent. That's right. Jeremiah 31. Or Isaiah 31, I mean. Oh, I know what I was going to say before. Jesus said, I have a baptism wherewith to be baptized. And the disciples said, we'd like to have that baptism. It's where he said, I'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is the process of being born again. But the baptism of fire, which he said you will be baptized by, is the process of what we are going through, of finding out what we give breath to. Do we give breath or importance to anything that denigrates with time? Are we giving importance to anything that is corruptible? And are we loving? Therefore, God and only is incorruptible. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is truth, something that doesn't change with time. So all that's been going on ever since, long before we ever began, is that God is moving on his people so they would give no breath, no importance to anything that changes with time. And that's all that this is about. And he even here says, in verse 31, chapter 31, verse 9, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. So even if we are saying we are in the New Jerusalem, we are on the mercy seat, he's burning off in the furnace any of the dross of the gold or the silver or whatever the parable you want to use, he's burning off anything that is this corruptible. And the only question is, will you remain? Will you abide? You'll find a thousand reasons not to abide. I'm not talking about physically staying here. I'm talking about abiding on the mercy seat. You know what I mean? That there is nothing. And the reason that you abide on the mercy seat is because everything else is on fire. And you, by the grace of God and in His Spirit, you've been able to see. He's let you see. He's opened our eyes so we can see and know the difference between soulish things, which is corruptible, and spirit. That's why he said, at the time when you should be teachers of men, you have need again of one who would go over the very first principles of the doctrine of Christ. You have need of more milk and not of strong meat. So anyway, I just want to make this case. Now let's go to Revelation 8. Let's see what else he says about this Jerusalem over there that everybody's trying to protect.
Revelation
No, no, I mean Revelation 11, I'm sorry.
11?
Yeah. Verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's pretty heavy duty. The dead bodies that they're talking about here are the two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah, the two only two men in the Bible that have never died. And that's why those are the two. Well, we studied that enough. Let's close it up. Go back to Ecclesiastes 10. If the iron be blunt, if your heavens are as iron, and the faces not brightened with the countenance of God, let them put more strength, let them fast and repent, turn from Saul. Then wisdom will direct profitably. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Then wisdom will direct profitably. And wisdom is number one. You remember all these things we've said wisdom is. He will direct your path. The wisdom will direct the path because you will see through all of the devices of the evil one to trick you, to try to seduce you in the same manner that he seduced Eve. Suffering isn't strange. If you yet please men, you should not be the servant of God. If what you want is highly esteemed among men, you can bet it's an abomination unto God. And all the other issues that we've talked about the pillars of wisdom. Amen? Anybody have any other responses?
I was thinking of the burning bush as an example of what happens. It's like the burning bush and the pillar of fire and anything like that. It's like everything around it that is time dependent gets burned up. But when you're sitting like on the mercy seat, there isn't anything left of time dependency. And so it's like the burning bush, which is not consumed.
Amen.
Everything that can be consumed is consumed and burned away. And that's what that place is.
That's what the baptism of fire is. And in the mercy of God, it's it's a slow fire. It's aging or rusting or whatever you want to call it. But he's giving us, and then we account that long suffering of our Lord as salvation. Because anybody, if you have any integrity, can see the world is on fire. Go look at the graveyard.
And it says our God is consuming fire. The idea of the refiner's fire, the three of men of the fire, and the furnace of Egypt, the furnace of affliction, that's all.
Furnace of Jerusalem.
All saying the same thing.
It says the same thing throughout the scriptures.
No shadow of turning inside the fire. You're inside the source of life.
Now, this is really bad news to the things that you once held dear, the ones you gave things you once loved. But if you can see through that idiocy and see that who your identity is, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, then this is wonderful news. Amen.
Amen.
Take it, big guy. It's what?